The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 is where we'll be this morning. And as you're turning there, I once heard a quote that said, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." And as hard as the world around us may want us to rip the price tag off of sin, sin always, always, always comes with the cost. In Numbers 32, verse 23, it says, "Be sure your sin will do what? Find you out. Your sin will find you out." There's a number of costs for sin, whether we necessarily feel it or not. Sin always comes at a cost. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, in verse 21, it says, "You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind." Sin brings alienation. Sin also brings enslavement. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Sin brings injustice. In Micah chapter 2 verse 1, it says, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds." Sin also brings blindness. Sin brings blindness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Sin brings guilt. Psalm 38, verse 4 says, "For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me." Sin brings guilt. Sin also brings shame. Sin brings shame. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 21, it talks about the shame of sin. It says, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?" Sin brings shame. Sin also brings distress. Proverbs 13, verse 15, "The way of the treacherous is hard." Sin brings a groaning even to the natural creation around us. The physical calamities that we see are a result of sin. Romans chapter 8 and verse 22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Sin brings even temporary calamity. There's a reaping and sowing that happens with sin. In the book of Galatians chapter 6, it talks about this reaping and sowing that, in verse 7, it says this, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap." Sin brings wrath. It brings the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Sin brings wrath. And sin brings death. Sin brings death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." Sin has consequences. Sin always has consequences. And the passage before us in Matthew chapter 27 gives us another graphic example of the wretched price of sin, the price of rebellion. And this passage is filled with blood, the blood of the innocent one, Jesus Christ, was delivered up, the blood of the guilty one, Judas, departed to his place. And the Jewish leaders attempted to cover all this blood up, but the blood of Jesus Christ still speaks today. Amen? Matthew chapter 27, we'll start at verse 1 and work our way down to verse 10. Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 1. It says, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together, and with the money they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, this morning, and Father, we pray that you would help us. As we always pray for your help, Father, recognizing that without you we can do nothing. We're dependent on you even to understand your word, and Father, I pray that you would open up your word to us, and don't just allow it to be something that we read on the page, something that we find interesting, but Father, something that we find life-changing, something that would transform us, that we would see what kind of people we are, even as we look at the pages of Scripture, and that we would conform ourselves to the image of your dear Son. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. This passage takes us back to the illegal trial that lasted through the middle of the night. If you remember, Jesus was arrested late on Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of his prayer, taken to the house of the high priest for what would have been a poor excuse for a trial. Nothing about Jesus' trial was legal. The meeting took place late at night, which was illegal according to the Mishnah, which is an authoritative collection of Jewish oral tradition. They could only meet from the morning until the evening sacrifice, and this arrest took place well into the night. According to the Mishnah, it was prohibited that the court would meet on a Sabbath day or on a feast day, and this day was the beginning of the Passover, one of the largest pilgrim festivals of the Jewish calendar. This meeting also took place in a house rather than in the temple, which was where the council would have normally met. According to the Mishnah, capital cases that might lead to an execution, had to begin with a defense for the one who was being accused, but nobody argued in favor of Jesus. There's supposed to be an agreement of the witnesses ahead of time. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. They didn't even have one witness before they started the trial. They start the trial first and then try to collect the witnesses together. Who can we find? Somebody to give a testimony against Jesus Christ. They're making it up as they go along, inventing crimes to accuse Jesus of. But after long last, they finally come up with something they think is damning enough to condemn Jesus to death. Because out of Jesus' own mouth, he has declared that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, which in itself wasn't a crime. But because it was the truth, he said it. But they already determined that Jesus wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. This isn't the Son of God we're looking for. This isn't the Christ we're looking for. So instead of investigating his claims to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, they immediately accuse him of blasphemy, of elevating himself to a level that's equal with God. They condemn him. They spit in his face. They beat him with their fists. They slap him. They make a mockery of Jesus. You're a prophet, aren't you? Why don't you tell us? Who hit you now? Who hit you now, Jesus? There was absolutely zero concern for discovering the truth, upholding justice. These are the guilty condemning the innocent, the criminals sentencing the judge. These are the liars silencing the truth. But they have to make it look like they went about this trial in the right way. So as a cover-up, in the early hours of the morning, they go through the motions all over again. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, now when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. I mean, they already did that last night. Now they have to kind of go through the motions again just to make it look like it was legal, like we did this the right way. They conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. Jesus was delivered over to death. This is our first point. The chief priests and the elders simply waited until morning to give the appearance that justice was being met, but they all knew differently. And the text is clear why they met. They conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. This wasn't to find out the truth. This was against Jesus. And just as Jesus predicted, they would hand Jesus over to the Gentiles to be crucified. Back in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus predicted that these events would happen with pinpoint accuracy. He predicted it all. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 18 says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him." None of this is happening to Jesus by surprise. He predicted it all before it happened. Jesus foresaw all that was taking place. Even his deliverance over to the Gentiles, Jesus saw even that was going to happen. And R.C. Sproul points out that there was more than one betrayal that took place here, because not only was Jesus being betrayed by Judas, he was also being betrayed by the Jewish leadership, who would stoop so low as to betray the Son of Man, the Son of God, into the hands of Gentile pagans. Pontius Pilate was no friend to the Jewish people. He was directly appointed by the Roman government to keep the Jewish people in check. His official title was the prefect, which is, there's actually an inscription in Caesarea that shows that he had this title of prefect. He was really an army officer placed in charge of difficult districts. Pilate was a Roman military man. His primary responsibility was to maintain the order. He was a supervisor more than he was a governor. He would have been a resident in Jerusalem at the Passover time to keep the peace, to maintain the order. Pilate would have been in a difficult position. He had to remain loyal to Caesar. But to pacify the Jews, he had to make sure that they wouldn't riot. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, records at least two times that Pilate abused his power with the Jewish people. There was an occasion where Pilate sent troops from Jerusalem into Jerusalem displaying images of the emperor, even though previous governors respected the Jewish concerns about bringing images into the holy city. He brought these images of the emperor into the holy city of Jerusalem. He also paid for construction to bring water into Jerusalem through an aqueduct, but he paid for this aqueduct out of the temple treasury. He took money out of the treasury, the temple treasury, in order to pay for this aqueduct. And when the Jewish people raised up in protest, a number of them were clubbed to death by soldiers in disguise who were set there by Pilate. Extra-biblical resources portray Pilate as insecure, insensitive, harsh. And then one more. Flip over to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Find another example of the kind of man that Pilate was. Over in Luke chapter 13, look at verse 1. Look at what's mentioned here. It says, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him," this is Jesus, "about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." There were a number of Jewish Galilean pilgrims who were slaughtered in the middle of offering sacrifices to the Lord. And their blood was splattered over the very sacrifices that they were intending to offer up. This was the kind of man that the Jewish authorities went to for help to convict Jesus. This is the kind of man the Jewish authorities sought out. John chapter 18, verse 28 says, "They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover." They didn't even want to go into the place where Pilate resided because they said, "I don't want to get too close to him because I don't want to defile myself, but yet we're going to deliver Jesus over to him because we need his help because we want Jesus' blood." They considered Pilate a worthy ally in the destruction of Jesus. It just shows the depths that sin will take you to. It will take you farther than you want to go. Do you realize that sin takes you farther than you want to go? You might choose to hitch a ride with sin, but there's no idea where it's going to drop you off. No idea. If it drops you off at all, right? You know, got picked up in one neighborhood, you don't know what neighborhood sin will drop you off in, right? We talked about David last week. He had no idea that a lingering look on his rooftop would lead to adultery, murder, and the sword never departing from his house. He had no idea that's what it was going to lead to. This is just like a one-night fling. It's only one night. But no, now this marked the rest of his life. And every time you read about David, it's this manner after God's own heart, except in the matter of Bathsheba or Uriah the Hittite. It's like something's got to be mentioned about this. It marked him for the rest of his life. Sin takes you farther than you want to go. Sin doesn't take orders from its victims. What dark places has sin taken you to? Places that you never dreamed that you might be, partnering with people that you never would have dreamed that you would have partnered with. And the whole time these leaders here, as they're using Pilate, they really believe that they're in charge. Look again at the text. Look at verse 2. Talks about Jesus, says they bound him, led him away, delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Like they're in charge of this whole operation. This same Jesus that they were afraid to touch a few days ago while he was roaming free in the temple, now they're so bold with him to just kind of drag him around where they want him to go, as if Jesus was really being held back by the ropes that were around his wrists. The Apostle John lets us know that he was bound from the garden. John 18, verse 12 says, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. John 18, verse 24 says, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And now Jesus is bound again. He's led away to Pilate's praetorium as if these ropes were really strong enough to hold back the power of infinity. The strength of the ropes did not hold Jesus back. Like it says in John 10, verse 17, I lay my life down. Jesus willingly gave himself up to this. And it was submission to his Father's will that led him there. It was really a greater show of strength for Jesus not to retaliate. I'm not sure if you saw that video that came out with a woman who thought it was a good idea to climb over a fence at the Bronx Zoo and taunt a lion. She's on the other side of this small moat, waving her hands around, dancing in front of the lion. Hey, baby, how you doing? Talking to the lion. The zoo said that she placed herself in danger, and she made the news because everybody recognizes that there's the slight possibility that that lion could have said, you know what, enough is enough. Enough is enough. And maybe that moat would not have been wide enough to stop him from reaching her. And let's dance now, right? But she felt safe because, you know, there's a moat in between us. I can come over and taunt the lion and make fun of the lion. Now you can imagine taunting the Son of God, binding him up, slapping him in the face, spitting at him. You know, tell us who hit you now, mocking Jesus Christ. But we've got ropes. We've got ropes. Like that's going to do something. Sin will deceive you into thinking that you're really in charge. These leaders were not in charge of anything. They only led Jesus away because he laid his life down. Sin will take you to places that you don't want to go. These leaders find themselves at Pilate's praetorium, begging a Gentile pagan ruler for help to carry out their sinful desires. Sin takes you farther than you want to go. Sin also will cost you more than you want to pay. And that's definitely the case with Judas. Look at verse 3. It says, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Last week we took a look at Peter's denials and saw that at the very moment when Peter was calling down curses upon his head, you know, God, curse me if I know Jesus Christ. I do not know the man. Remember that? He's calling down curses upon himself, and then he's brought back into reality by the crow of a rooster. And everything that Jesus said was flooding back into his mind at that moment. I mean, everything that he said is true. And we noted how sin has a way of erasing our memories. You know, like hitting the pause button. You know, and then you can live in this fantasy world for a while, but then all of a sudden you're brought right back, and the guilt and the shame, the reality of what you've done hits you over the head. Hebrews 11:25 calls it the passing pleasures of sin. And when Peter heard this rooster crow for the second time, it was like the first time he ever heard it. He's finally awake. He understands what he's done. And it says, then he remembered at the second crow of the rooster. Then he remembered the horror of what he did came crashing down on his conscience. And here we have Judas having a similar kind of experience. It was after his sin was complete. It was after the condemnation of Jesus was inevitable that the reality of what Judas did rushed in like a flood and overwhelmed Judas. And even though sin may have had a sweet taste at first, it has a bitter aftertaste. Sin has a bitter aftertaste. And as much as Judas attempted to sear his conscience, to silence his conscience, he could not ultimately kill his conscience. Romans 2:15 says, he showed the work of the law written in his heart, his conscience bearing witness in his thoughts, accusing him. And when we think about Christ, Jesus could stand in front of his accusers knowing that his conscience was clear. Just before his trial in John chapter 14, verse 30, he says, the ruler of the world, speaking about Satan, is coming, and he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. I'm clear. I'm free. He was clear of all wrongdoing. But Judas, on the other hand, he doesn't even have any accusers in front of him. He wasn't standing on trial before anybody. But his conscience was finally awakened, and it was screaming out for his condemnation. Alfred Edersheim paints a vivid picture. A Jewish commentator paints a vivid picture of this. Listen to what he says. He says, the road, the streets, the people's faces all seem now to bear witness against him and for Jesus. He read it everywhere. He felt it always. He imagined it till his whole being was on flame. Heaven and earth receded from him. There were voices in the air, pangs in the soul. No escape, no help, no counsel, no hope anywhere. And Judas attempts to cleanse his conscience with some of the same kinds of means that people attempt to rid themselves of guilt today apart from Christ. First of all, Judas makes an appeal to false religion. The Judaism that Judas turned back to was a Judaism that rejected Christ and had become apostate. Jesus already declared in Matthew 23, verse 38, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. It says, this temple is empty. There's nothing else going on here. The glory has departed from this place. There wasn't anything to return to. It was nothing but an empty shell of religion. But Judas turns there to confess his sins. Look at verse 4 again. It says, he's saying, I have sinned. Here he comes confessing his sins. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what's that to us? What are you coming to tell me about that for? What do I care? See to that yourself. And that's what false religion does. It offers no hope for a guilty conscience. And it says the same thing today that it's always said. See to that yourself. Any religion apart from biblical Christianity is a system that says, see to that yourself. Whether it's the empty shell of legalistic Judaism that sought holiness apart from Jesus Christ, whether it's the five pillars of Islam that demand submission and obedience, whether it's the false expressions of Christianity like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses that tell you that you can earn God's grace, you know what they're saying? See to that yourself. You can take care of this yourself. See to that yourself. Or Roman Catholicism that will send you before a priest to say, I have sinned. All these religions direct you to see to that yourself. None of them offer us any hope in ridding ourselves of a guilty conscience. Notice that Judas also went back to the very same people who helped him soil his conscience in the first place. These are the accomplices in crime that he's going back to confess his sins with. It's pointed out that Judas might have been attempting to stop the condemnation from proceeding any further. And the Jewish Mishnah directs that a sentence shall be followed by leading away to execution while the court remains in session so as to hear any new evidence that may be brought in the criminal's behalf or any reasonable appeal he may make. And here's Judas coming with new information. What's Judas coming with? He's innocent. Hey guys, don't do this. He's innocent. Here's Judas saying, stop the train. I don't want to go through this betrayal anymore. Even the man who betrayed Jesus had to admit, I find no fault with him. And if anybody wanted to come up with some reason to justify his actions, it would have been Judas. For 3.5 years walking with Jesus, and he can't come up with a good reason even now to condemn him to death. He can't come up with a good reason for what he did. If there was any living witness, J.C. Ryle says, who could give evidence against our Lord Jesus Christ, Judas Iscariot was the man, a chosen apostle of Jesus, a constant companion in all his journeyings, a hearer of all his teaching, both in public and in private. He must have known well if our Lord had done any wrong, either in word or deed, as a deserter from our Lord's company, a betrayer of him into the hands of his enemies. It was in his interest for his own character's sake, and I add even for his own life's sake, to prove Jesus guilty. It would extenuate and excuse his own conduct if he could make out that his former master was an offender, an imposter, but Judas never came forward during the trial. When they're asking for witnesses, can anybody give a reason for this man to die? Judas doesn't show up. Why? Because he doesn't have anything. He's empty. The trial couldn't come up with a reason to kill him. Judas couldn't come up with a reason to kill him. And then Pontius Pilate will say, I find no guilt in this man. He's done nothing wrong. But the Jewish leaders aren't interested in a confession. They're not interested in a testimony. They're not interested in what Judas has to say. They already have what they want. We've got Jesus. That's all we wanted out of this deal, right? They don't want to be confused with the facts. They quickly dismiss Judas and his tearful pleas and go back to their business. And Judas might have assumed that he was really a partner with them in all of this. Like, hey guys, aren't we together, like on equal terms? But he was nothing more than a pawn. He's not a partner, he's a pawn, and he's already been played and moved off of the board. Like, we're done with you. We've used you for what we want to use you for. Now it's your time to be set off the board. We have nothing else to say. No more use for Judas. I like what Matthew Henry says, that sinners under conviction will find their old companions in sin miserable comforters. When you go to those people that you used to sin with, kind of frequent with, you know, your boys, you know, used to hang with, you know, your girls used to run with. Now all of a sudden, when you're not running with them anymore, not doing the same things that they're doing anymore, now all of a sudden things have changed. Hey, I thought we were partners. You know, I thought you were my man. You know, I thought we were tight. Like, what happened? Why are you turning on me now? Because you're not running with them anymore. Your partners in crime are your partners until you think they've gone too far, and then they end up turning on you. You know, Sodom was really fine with Lot until he started speaking up against what they were doing. When the city of Sodom and Gomorrah wanted the angels who came to Lot's house, remember that? Finally, Lot speaks up. Please, please, my brothers, don't act so wickedly. You know, they're fine with Lot as long as you're along with the program, as long as you keep your mouth shut, as long as you don't try to stop us and prevent us from what we're doing, but speak up and say, hey, brothers, don't do this. This is wicked. What you're doing is wrong. Genesis 19, verse 9, it says, but they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. All of a sudden, as soon as you say anything in opposition, now here they come. Truth comes out. You're not running with them anymore. Now you're the enemy. These people that you used to run with. And this is the case with Judas. He comes to these people that he thought were partners with him. Now he said, we're not partners. What is that to us? We don't really care about you. We don't care what's going on. These are the consequences of sin. These are the results of sin. This is what happens. Then Judas, in some last-ditch effort, attempts to throw back the money that he acquired from the blood of innocents. All of a sudden, this money that he craved so much meant absolutely nothing to him. Absolutely nothing. Nothing in all this world would have been more valuable to him than a clean conscience. In Zephaniah 1 verse 18, it says, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. What use would Judas's money be on the day of wrath? All those years, Judas was stealing money from the money box that Jesus and the disciples used to give to the poor, to meet their own needs. All that money that he was pilfering all along the way. Now all that's worthless. It means nothing to me. The money that he gained from the chief priest for the betrayal of Jesus Christ, this money that he so eagerly desired, now it's worthless. Because it doesn't solve a guilty conscience. There's no help for a guilty conscience in money. If he could acquire all the money in the world, if it were possible, it would be absolutely meaningless. Matthew 16, 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And now all of a sudden, Jesus realizes that his soul is on the line. Judas takes the money that the elders and the priests wouldn't take back. He tries to offer it to them, but they wouldn't take it, so he takes it and rushes to the temple grounds with it, enters the temple grounds. He goes beyond the court of the Gentiles, goes beyond the court of the women, he goes beyond the court of Israel where the men would have worshipped, and he enters the very court of the priests where the sacrifices would be offered, and just outside of the temple, or maybe just inside the temple, he hurls the silver coins into the very temple itself. There are two words that were used for temple in the New Testament. There is the Greek word hieros, that refers to the entire temple grounds that included the large courts, the walls, you know, everything that was associated with the temple. That's the place, the courts that Jesus cleared. Remember, he came in and cleared out the temple where they were buying and selling. That was the large court, the large Gentile court. But then there's the temple sanctuary where only the priests could enter in. That was called the naos. And that's where Judas threw the money. That's the word for temple here. The temple sanctuary is the naos, where Judas threw the money. And basically what he was telling the priests is, if you won't take the money from my hand, you're going to pick it up off the floor. I don't want anything to do with this anymore. Throws the money into the temple itself. Violently throws the money. He used to love the money. Now he hates it. Now he hates it. And he hates what he's done so much that it comes to number four. What Matthew describes for us is the final and the most extreme act of dealing with guilt that men can conceive of apart from Christ. This is the end. This is the ultimate act. Men will attempt to rid themselves of their guilt by getting rid of themselves. By getting rid of themselves. They see no help. They see no counsel. They see no hope. And since they can't kill their guilty consciences, they kill themselves. And this is what Judas did. He went away and hanged himself. Now, guilt isn't the only reason that people commit suicide. There's reasons like revenge, retaliation, escape. All of them are wrong and sinful responses to affliction. Suicide demonstrates a lack of trust in the character of God. It demonstrates a sinful reliance on yourself. It's a violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. But Judas believes that somehow death will be better than life, but his attempt to silence his conscience on earth is only amplified as he enters into hell. All that he did to try to silence his conscience here is only amplified that much more when he reaches the flames of hell. He simply piled on another sin, yet another sin that he has to answer for in the pits of eternity in the flames. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 25, says, "Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person," and all the people say, "Amen." Judas knew he was guilty of accepting a bribe and striking down an innocent person. Judas knew he was guilty of that. And here the cursing is to actually be put to death. But the scriptures also declare that cursed is everybody who hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, and Galatians 3, verse 13. So here, he suffered for the death of Christ, but now he's also suffering for his own death. And it's fascinating that the specific word that he uses for hanging himself is only used here and in the New Testament in only one other place. Only one other place this word is used, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's the story of Ahithophel. Why don't you flip back to 2 Samuel chapter 17 real quick. We'll just take a look at this. 2 Samuel chapter 17. It's using the story of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's counselor who betrayed David and sided with Absalom in the rebellion against David. But when Ahithophel saw that his advice was no longer being followed, he understood that the end of Absalom's kingdom was written on the wall. And look at what he does in verse 23. 2 Samuel chapter 17, look at verse 23. It says, "Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Ahithophel betrayed David. Ahithophel used to be one of David's trusted counselors. He saw his temporary kingdom coming to an end. And instead of facing the guilt and the shame, instead of facing the consequences, he decided to make up his own consequences. And both Ahithophel and Judas were both traitors. Both Ahithophel and Judas both died a shameful death. And guess what else? Ahithophel betrayed David, and Judas betrayed the son of David. There's some interpreters who would like to offer a word of hope for Judas, but there's no word of hope for Judas. Judas was a devil from the beginning, John 6, verse 70. He wasn't kept by Christ because he wasn't given to Christ. John 17, verse 12 says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled." Jesus speaks about Judas in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 24, where it says, "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Matthew even uses a different word to describe the remorse that Judas felt. His remorse is different than the normal word for repentance used in Matthew. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of actions. But when Judas felt regret, it was a sorrow that often accompanies repentance but is distinguished from it. What I mean by that, and I think J.C. Ryle is helpful here, he says, "It is possible for a man to feel his sins, to be sorry for them, to be pricked in his conscience, and exhibit much distress of mind, and yet for all this not repent with his heart. Present danger, fear of death may account for all his feelings, and the Holy Spirit may have done no work whatsoever on his soul." Judas was much like Esau, who despised the birthright and sought for it afterwards with tears, but his sorrow was not an indication of repentance. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17 says, "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." He wanted the blessing, he just didn't want to submit himself to God. I want the inheritance, I just don't want God along with it. I don't want to turn away from my sin. Judas was like the rich young ruler who, after he heard about the requirements of following after Christ and denying himself, he went away grieving. Why did he go away grieving? He's sorrowful. Isn't that repentance? Absolutely not. Sorrowful because he understands that he's missing out on the salvation that's being offered. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And Judas's kind of sorrow produced death. He confessed, but he never turned. And he looked everywhere but look into Christ. And after Judas yielded his life over to Satan, there was no repentance to be found for him. And he's the clearest example of what Hebrews chapter 6 speaks about. "For in this case, those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." And Judas would not repent because Judas could not repent. Could not. God didn't give him the gift of repentance. But fellow believers, repentance is a gift that's been given to us by God, isn't it? I'll finish the rest of this this message later on, but I think it's just helpful to point out that repentance is a gift from God. God has granted us the gift to turn from our sins and to turn to Jesus Christ. I just want to point out a couple verses that point that out. Why don't you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll start at verse 24. It says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them what? Repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Who is the one who grants repentance? God is the one who grants repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. Flip over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Look at verse 8. I'm sorry, verse 18. This is after Peter's giving his report at Jerusalem that the Gentiles had received salvation. Look what he says in verse 18. It says, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Again, repentance being a gift. Flip over to Romans. Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Actually, I'll start back at verse... Start at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to what? Repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. God is the one who grants us repentance that leads to life. And as a doctrine of repentance, Puritan Thomas Watson says this, repentance is a grace of God's Spirit, whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. Inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. And what we find in the case of Judas is that he had not the gift of repentance. Outwardly, he showed remorse. Outwardly, he showed sorrow. Even to the point where he was willing to take his own life. But in his remorse, he was never inwardly humbled, and he never turned towards Christ. Repentance is not just saying, I'm going to stop this sin. It's turning away from idols to serve what? The true and the living God. Judas never turned away from his sin and turned to Christ. It was a cheap substitute for repentance. And he was not granted that gift. Peter, on the other hand, even though he sinned greatly, even though he betrayed the Lord, even though he denied that he knew the Lord and called down curses upon himself, his look and his gaze went to Christ. And it was because he turned to Christ in his remorse that Peter found true repentance. And that today we honor Peter as one of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's written Scripture, the one that we can look to as an example. And Judas is forever condemned because in his sorrow he never turned towards Christ. And friends, I just want to ask you, in your repentance, are you turning in your remorse? Are you turning towards Christ? In your sin and your sorrow, are you looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith? If you're not turning to Jesus, it's not repentance. If you're not turning to Jesus, it's not repentance. And if you're not turning to Jesus, you don't have salvation. Apart from a faith and a trust in Jesus Christ, repenting of sin, turning away from sin, and turning to the Savior, you don't have salvation. So I just want to urge you, dear friends, if you're here today, if you have not turned to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, if you have not turned away from your sin and put your gaze upon the Savior, realizing that it's He and He alone, it's by grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone, Christ's substitution for you in His life and His death on the cross, that He fully satisfied the wrath of God on the cross for your sins. If you have not turned to Jesus, I urge you today, look to Jesus and live. Look to Jesus and find life. Turn to the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. Turn to Christ and live. That's our message. That's the message that we give to the world, isn't it? It's the message that as far as we fall, if we turn to Christ, we can find life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we've had to look at your word. Father, I pray that you would continue to open your word to us, that you would grant repentance to those who might be here today and who do not have life in Jesus Christ. My Father, I pray that if there are any who have yet to turn to Jesus Christ, that they would turn to Him today. My Father, that they would find in Him the most beautiful treasure, a treasure that can't be matched by silver, by gold, by anything that this world has to offer. My Father, I pray that we would see the precious value of Jesus Christ. That as Peter turned to Christ, even as he was bloodied and bruised and spit upon, that in Him he found the satisfaction for his soul. And Father, I pray that we would see in Christ the most precious treasure and the only satisfaction that we have before You. In Jesus' name we praise You and give You thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.